Can we turn, please, to Micah chapter 1? The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, or it is known as Micah the Moreshite, or Micah of Marissa. And this is a village in the south of Judah, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Micah is actually a shortened version or a shortened name of Micaiah. And the name actually means who is like Jehovah. And we find him mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. I'll just read those verses just to familiarise with them. In Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 17, we read this. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favour? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. For we are doing great evil against ourselves. So this man, Micah, he ministered, he prophesied during the reigns of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it is reckoned that this prophet Micah ministered between about 735 to 710 BC, about 25 years. And the book begins with the same or very similar beginning found in the books of the prophet Joel, Hosea, and Jonah. The word of the Lord that came. The word of the Lord that came in here to this man, Micah. Now, between those three kings that I mentioned, that's Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, they reigned between them about 60 years or so. And it is thought that Micah ministered for at least 30 of those years. Indeed, Micah was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Both Isaiah and Micah spoke of sin in the nation, and they warned of punishment if there was no repentance. And he mentions there Samaria, and at the end, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was founded by Omri in 857 BC. We read this in 1 Kings in chapter 16 and verses 23 and 24. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Samaria is put first before Jerusalem because Samaria was the first to fall. And basically, the two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, are spoken of, if you like, as representatives of the wickedness of the two nations, Israel and Judah. They were linked in sinning, and they were linked in judgment. And basically what Micah is giving here is a statement of judgment to come. And the whole earth here is the court that is here. Hear all you peoples, there in verse 2. So, here we have this man, Micah, and his message from the God to the people of Israel and Judah. But as the Holy Spirit put this into the canon of Scripture, it is also relevant for us today in our time. What we read, if you read through the whole workbook of Micah, is this. Micah is an evangelist, and he's also a reformer. He ministered to the common people, and he dealt with personal religion and social morality. And as it says at the very beginning of the book, it is the word of the Lord. And that, of course, gives this prophecy its authority. It comes forth very plain. It comes forth very powerfully. And surely that's a reminder for us today. When it comes to the ministry of the Word of God, it has to be plainly spoken, of course, so that people can understand it. But it needs to come forth powerfully in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. Preachers can go on and on and on till the cows come home. But unless God uses the message, unless God takes that message to the heart of the people that the man is preaching to, then it's worthless. And we need to pray, especially in our lackadaisical, easy-go nation today, that the men that are called to preach the Word of God actually preach the Word of God and not all sorts of other weird and wonderful things. You see, Micah was granted much boldness, and there is such a need for this today. Hear, he says, hear. The people are to listen. Verse 2, hear all you peoples, hear all the people. Later on, verse 3, hear now, O heads of Jacob. And later on in chapter 6 and verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Hear what the Lord says. And what he's going to do is to, what's to follow, shall I say, is exhortation and prophecy. They are to come. And the ruin of Israel, Israel's ruin, is to be an object lesson to the nations. Remember there, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. It can be interpreted as a whole multitude of people. God will come to judge his people, and the earth shall melt before him. Notice though, he says here, H-E-A-R, hear. In other words, pay attention. Don't go to sleep. Don't walk off. Don't ignore it. Pay attention to what Micah has to say. And that's not, that's all for the people then, but it's also for people today. The Lord is a just judge. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Yes, he is a judge, a just judge. But he's also a severe avenger on sinners. And what a witness is the Lord's word given through his prophet here. The Lord, as it says there in verse 2, the Lord is his witness. He has seen how people ignored the word. So the prophets in the past, the prophets that the Lord had sent among them. The Lord is witnessing this. He sees this. And as it tells us there, he sees it from his holy temple in heaven. Now Micah knew that he was ministering to an obstinate people. But that didn't prevent him from carrying out God's command. It's not an easy task today to preach in the open air. People walk by, people throw away comments at you, insults perhaps. But one still has to carry on, because that is the mandate given by the Lord. And what Micah is trying to do is to awaken a slumbering people. Jehovah God is clearly demonstrated here as a mighty God with an all-consuming fire. As we go through those verses, we see that. You know, he says, for behold, the Lord is coming. And behold, it means a very strong emphasis. Behold, what he means is, you must listen. Do consider this well. And then we get an awesome picture of the Lord. And God's wrath is against those who practice violence and injustice against the poor. And the Lord himself will appear against them. He will come down. The judge himself, who is most displeased, has come down to hear, to determine, and to punish. Not that he knows one place and goes to another, but suddenly his presence will be discerned, and the effects of that discerning will be enormous. Now, we know his place is in heaven, where he has his glorious throne. It says here, he will tread on the high places of the earth. Tread. It means to trample underfoot. To abase. To break. And what does it mean by the high places? Man's haughtiness. Man's pride will be laid so low. The pride of men would be brought down. And the Lord will show complete contempt and disdain for all the places which have been set up against him, which are either to idols or whatever. You see, many of these people, they took the Lord's presence for granted. He would always be there, no matter what. And God's judgment is shown here in figurative language, taken from earthquakes and storms and lightnings. The manifestation of the presence of God. Talks about the mountains will melt under him. The mountains there represent states and kingdoms. They are flourishing with much prosperity. But they will be like wax before a burning fire. And you know how quickly wax melts in fire. They will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before fire. The valleys, you see, will be rent asunder. And the glory and strength of Samaria will melt away before the fire of God's judgment. Now the instruments that the Lord will use will be a man called Shalmaneser and a man called Sennacherib. And they will judge Samaria, and ultimately he will use Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah. And what he's saying is this: both Samaria and Jerusalem are both infected with idolatry. Each has its own high places. Each has its own idol worship. And all this in opposition to the worship of the one true God. Even, it seems, the elders in the temple. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." In verse 9, "And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." And then verse 11, "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations, what they are doing." I wonder what abominations the Lord sees in his church today, here on earth. It's not surprising that it is spread throughout the land. In verse 5 he talks this, "All this is to the transgression of Jacob." It means the whole nation of the 10 tribes, Israel, as it was then. As I said before, Samaria and Jerusalem are centres of moral and religious corruption. And indeed, they even have idols to heathen gods in the temple at Jerusalem. The centre of sin in both kingdoms is in its capital, or in their capital cities. There is a flood of iniquity, idolatry, pride, luxury, cruelty, and oppression. The high places are in Jerusalem, the home of the king. Again, a centre of sin. I served for many years in London. London is a cesspit of sin and idolatry. Absolutely. But it's no different probably to Hailsham or Eastbourne or Bexhill or anywhere we would like to mention. But you see, God is angry at this blatant sinning. And external privileges and possessions will not protect a sinful people from the judgment of God. And God is never, ever angry for nothing. He has a just cause for so dreadful a judgment. Now, I'm sure that many people in Samaria and Jerusalem thought they were untouchable or unassailable. They thought they would be kept safe and sound. After all, we're the people of God. We're his people. We need to beware ourselves, don't we? Of pride and self-sufficiency. And verse 6 tells us that Samaria will be brought to desolation. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. It will no longer be a royal city. Its walls and foundations will be razed to the ground. And Samaria will just become a heap of stones, a heap of ruins in the field. Remember, Samaria was built and stood on a hill. And all it was, it's broken up, will be chucked down into the valley. It will be like a bomb city. I can remember the bomb sites where I was brought up, because that's where we had to play. And we did what we did, and we enjoyed ourselves. Desolation, though. Desolation. And as I say, the Lord will eventually use Shalmaneser and the Assyrians to make Samaria a heap in the field. They will pull down the buildings. They will cast the stones down into the valley. There will be utter destruction with nothing left. Just a heap of stones. Just a heap of rubble. In Matthew 24 and verse 2, we read this. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's, of course, the Lord predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. But he talks here, doesn't he, in this verse 7 about the harlots. They gained a lot of money from the harlots who worked in and around the temple. And harlots is another word for prostitutes. And they were hired for their services. And they then made offerings to the shrine of idols. All her idols I will lay desolate. For they gathered it from the pay of a harlot. It's true. There is so much prostitution involved in idol worship of one form or another. And this wealth would have been collected through the activities shall I say, of these dubious women at the shrine of these idols. And God himself will deliver all this into the hands of the enemy. Eventually, all these treasures shall be taken by the Assyrians. Verse 7 describes the comparison of Israel falling from her loyalty to God to a wife deserting her husband. The images and the idols financed and paid for by immorality will be destroyed. All the false idols and gods will be trampled on. All their temples will be burnt. And notice there that he does, Micah expressly mentions this, their carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Graven images and idols. You see, it's not the materials that they're made of is the problem. Doesn't matter what you make your idol, whether it's of gold, silver, stone, whatever. It's the worship of the idol that is so wrong. And this is where the people of Samaria and Jerusalem were so offending the Lord. And behind it all, so much, is covetousness. And isn't covetousness and idolatry so much in evidence today in our own land? Greed. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? And isn't it true, as we are members of our society, as we are citizens of the United Kingdom, isn't it easy to be tempted by what we see around us? Tempted by things that we think will somehow make our life so much better. We are to be very, very wary. We are to be very, very careful. So easy to get sucked into something, and before you know where you are, you're worshipping an idol. What we need surely is what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 and verse 7. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content tonight? Content with the way the Lord has enabled you to be as we are? Is there anything else that we would want? Because that's when we start to go down that road of covetousness. Remember what the Lord has given his people. He's given them salvation in Christ as a free gift. And he expects us to respond with living Christian lives in a very much a pagan, idolatrous society. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he goes on to say to Timothy, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. They often say, don't they, when somebody dies, what did he leave? Well, the answer, of course, is everything. And that day comes when each one of us here will go through the valley of the shadow of death. Everything that we hold dear will be left behind. Our homes, our bank accounts, our bookshelves, our memories, whatever it is, we leave with nothing but what tremendous things we get when we arrive. Because there we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't need anything else, because we will be perfect in his presence. And that's not just for some short time like we are here on this earth, but that's forever and ever and ever and ever. So, dear brothers and sisters, on this night, let's go home remembering this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, may the Lord bless us as we would seek to put these things into operation, so to speak.